All right. Well, good morning. It is a pleasure. It's an honor to be here and to open up God's word with you today. And I really do mean that. It is a great honor to me. So hopefully you have your Bible with you. And if you are at home and you don't have your Bible, go get it. You're going to want to be looking back and forth today. We're going to go through a lot of scripture. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 7 all the way to the end of chapter 10. And so you're going to want to skim along as we move. We got a lot of ground to cover. So I just want to jump right in. But would you pray with me first for my nerves and for your heart? Lord God, thank you so much. Thank you for who you are. God, let my words be your words alone, and may your people hear only what you have for them today and hear it to its fullest. God, open hearts and minds and do a good thing today, Lord. This is all according to your will and for your glory alone. Amen. Amen. So, I do desire to read all four chapters to you. However, if I do, I'm sure that we will not have time to expand, to explain and dive deeply into some of the content here. And all of the college students are like, okay, I thought he was going to read everything and then start speaking. So, if you've read these chapters before, and I'm sure that many of you have, perhaps even you read them in preparation for today, or go home and read through them in their fullest to today or later on this week. But like I said, it's chapter 7 through 10. It's the plagues of Egypt. We'll be looking at only 9 of them today. The 10th one will be next week. There's a couple of things before we study that I need you to see and to be on the lookout for. The Exodus story, it's kind of like, it's this word picture, if you were. And I want you to see this. In Egypt, we have slavery of Israel. And then in the world, we have our slavery, our bondage to sin. In Egypt, we have the deliverance of Israel. And then in this world, we have salvation through Christ. In Egypt, we can see Pharaoh's demand to hold on to the people, unwilling to let them go and worship God. And in this world, Satan and the world's desires seem to hold very tightly to us. They distract us. They want to claim our attention from God. In Egypt also, we see that Pharaoh tries to compromise with Moses and to hold on to the people. And in this world, Satan and our own fleshly desires tries to compromise with the things of Christ. So because of time, we're going to go through these plagues very quickly. But I need you to know, most theologians think that the plagues, all 10 plagues, took about 9 months to occur. I always read it when I was younger and just assumed like they just kind of one after the other. But yeah, 9 months. 9 months of wondering, God, what is going on? God, why aren't you fulfilling your promises? Israel has got to be wondering, but God isn't surprised by the turn of events. He isn't panicking. He doesn't think that his plan has fallen apart. And I need you to consider even some of the previous weeks when Moses is finally learning, he's learning obedience, he's learning dependence on God, and he's learning humility. And really, Pharaoh has the opportunity. God has blessed Pharaoh with the chance to learn these same things. But Pharaoh is way too proud to learn these lessons. He refuses to humble himself. And that leaves us asking, can we learn Pharaoh's lessons without paying Pharaoh's price? Can we learn Pharaoh's lessons without paying Pharaoh's price? Okay, so chapter 7, it begins, and we see that God gives Moses kind of a sneak peek into his playbook. And if I'm honest, I'm a little bit jealous. Like, God tells Moses, hey, you know what? You're going to go and do exactly what I tell you to do, but Pharaoh is not going to listen. And he says, you know what? Don't be discouraged. Look at verse 3. It says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So God just tells Moses straight out, without mincing words, Moses, you know what? You're going to do exactly what I tell you to do. You're going to say exactly what I tell you to say, and Pharaoh's not going to listen, but don't get discouraged. Don't lose faith. Not only will this process increase my glory, but Israel will be blessed. And Egypt will discover who the one and only capital G God is. Israel's going to have story after story to increase their faith for generations to come. Now, I know you're in chapter 7, but turn back to chapter 5. because you have been told to be on the lookout for this moment. Chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 1 and 2. Here it is. After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." And we're going to see repeatedly today how God answers this question to Pharaoh. As these plagues are played out, you will hear things like, "And by this, Pharaoh, you will know that I am the Lord. By this, Egypt will know that I am the Lord." Like I said, we're going to be looking at the first 9 plagues. We can divide these 9 plagues into 3 separate groups. And each of the groups have 2 plagues that come with a warning and another plague that does not have any warning at all. Each plague disarms, it targets, or it judges one or more of the gods of Egypt. These plagues put to shame. They reveal these gods as fake gods, as idols with no power to save themselves or those who worship them. And just as the judgments in Revelation has 3 groups, they also grow in devastation. We're only reading the first 9, but I want you to see chapter 7, the first about 16 verses is this, where it's that moment where Moses comes in with Aaron and Aaron throws his staff down and it turns into a snake. And then Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing. It's the first sign that Pharaoh is going to be one of those guys who has to learn the hard way, if ever. Because what Pharaoh should have noticed is that Aaron's snake or staff, though outnumbered, easily destroys the magician's snakes. And that's what God is going to do to so many of these little g gods of Egypt. It's almost like God kind of lines up the gods of Egypt and goes, "You know what? I'm going to take out you. Then I'm going to put you to shame. I'm going to embarrass all 4 of you at the same exact time." Like God just picks and chooses which of the gods of Egypt he's going after. But Pharaoh walks away not learning a thing. And so then the plague starts. So look at chapter 7, verse 17. Now God, he tells Moses, go find Pharaoh. He's at the Nile. Go find him. So start reading verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord." So God is answering Pharaoh's question in chapter 5. "Behold, the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that's in the Nile, and it will turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking the water of the Nile." Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died and the Nile stank. So the Egyptians could not drink from the Nile. There was blood throughout all of the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and he went into his house and he did not even take this to heart. That last line, it says he did not take it to heart. He just kind of removed it from his thoughts. He pretended like nothing had happened. Pharaoh, how proud and blind and full of yourself do you have to be? I mean, you're ignoring the fact that though the magicians were able to do in a very small way what God did, God turned the whole Nile to blood. And not to mention, look at verse 19. It tells us that the streams, the canals, the ponds, the reservoirs, it says even the containers of water, whether stone or clay, it's all turned to blood. But Pharaoh doesn't give it a second thought. God sends Moses back to Pharaoh. He warns him of the next plague. So chapter 8, verse 3. It says this, "The Nile shall swarm with frogs that will come up into your houses and into your bedroom." Gross. "And into your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls." Nasty. Here again, the magicians, they're able to pull off in a small way some trick or possibly they're able to use some sort of evil power to pull this off. Because it is possible. God allows Satan to do these things. The Bible would call it a false sign. And we can't study this deeply, but I want to be sure that you know the Bible does talk about this. Look at 2 Thessalonians Chapter 2, verse 9, it's one of those verses that says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." And of course, we have the book of Revelation with all of those signs and all of those works that are done by the Antichrist that lure many people away. God chooses plagues that the magicians were able to recreate in some small way. And why he let them is for another day. However, notice that they could not make the frogs go away. And for that matter, they couldn't make any of the plagues go away. So Pharaoh, finally, he gets tired of these frogs everywhere. He summons Moses and Aaron. He says, okay, go and ask God to remove the frogs. And so God says to Moses, okay, well, to prove that God is who he says he is, when do you want this to happen? Pharaoh's answer, tomorrow. Okay, first sign, Pharaoh's crazy. Like, what? Why not right now? Why tomorrow? And you know what I honestly think? I think Pharaoh is giving his magicians time to make the frogs go away because he's got to be embarrassed, right? Every time he wants relief, every time he wants salvation from any of these plagues, he's got to go to Moses. He's got to go to the God of Israel and ask for the plagues to leave. So I think he's giving his magicians time to do it on their own. Anyway, I wonder then, when we find ourselves in a mess, when something's happened and our life is upside down and God shows up and he helps me out of that mess, do I turn back to my old way of living? I think if we're honest, on way too many days of my life, I look just too much like Pharaoh. I may not bow down to the God of the Nile, but don't we bow down to the God of self-fulfillment? Or maybe like employment titles? Maybe even just TV? Maybe kids' success? Maybe we bow down to the God of materialism or just plain me-ism? Maybe we're way more like Pharaoh than we want to confess. But check out verse 10. Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." So Moses cries out to God, and he asked for exactly that to happen. And guess what? It happens. Pharaoh sees all the frogs are dead, and he hardens his heart. So God sends the next plague, and these gnats invade Egypt. The magicians this time are not able to produce gnats. So they come to Pharaoh, and in verse 19, we read, "The magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." So with the third plague, there's no warning, right? It's the third in that group. The plague just comes onto Egypt. Plague one, it attacks the Nile. It attacks four gods at once, three gods at once at least. The god Apsis, who is the god of the Nile, the god Isis, the goddess of the Nile, and the god Khnum, who is the guardian of the Nile. And this affected everything for them. It affected transportation, it affected trade routes, it affected bathing and drinking water, and millions upon millions of fish just die. And I think as Floridians, we can kind of get this one. Like, think red tide times 10, right? But then the frogs, which has got to be the one I just really hate, that's a judgment on the god Heket. These frogs invade everything. And by the way, frogs were sacred in Egypt, so they couldn't kill them. So the frogs are jumping around in the text says then that when God finally makes the frogs go away, as Pharaoh asks, it says the bodies were piled up all over Egypt. So you have these giant mounds of dead gods just rotting. And the stink must have been just offensive to the Egyptians. And my mom is a librarian, so she would love this, I think. I think this is one of those, like, the emperor has no clothes moments, right? There's a little kid with his mom, and they're walking through Egypt, and they're holding their nose, whatever. And the kid goes, "You know, Mom, I don't think these frogs are gods. But maybe the guy who killed the frogs, maybe he's a god." All right, so plague three. It's the first one that the Egyptian magicians can't even come close to mimicking. They tell Pharaoh in no uncertain terms, "This is the finger of God." Plague four is now coming. Chapter 8, verse 21. God tells Moses to go again to Pharaoh. And let's start reading in the middle of verse 21. Moses warns, "And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand." So they're stepping on them. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that the swarms of flies shall not be there. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the plague happens just as the Lord said. So look at verse 25. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron, go and sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so. Note that Pharaoh said, go sacrifice within the land. Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord, our God, are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord, our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh gives in. He says, you know what? Fine, have your day. Do your sacrifices, but just do it here. You don't have to travel 3 days to do it. And I really don't know how I feel about Moses' answer. I mean, some would actually say that Moses lies, or he tells a half lie. And I want to be fair to Moses. He is truthful. He does tell the truth. The fact is, for them to sacrifice cattle, for them to make sacrifices that the Egyptians think are gods, it would be offensive to them. It'd be like killing a pig in a Muslim mosque or killing a cow in a Hindu temple. In fact, in the 5th century, there was an Israelite community that came under persecution from Egyptians because of their sacrifices. So Moses is being truthful. But doesn't it feel like he's kind of dodging the real answer? Because the real answer is Pharaoh. Yahweh said that we're to go 3 days out. We have to be obedient to him. And without comparing us corporately to Moses, because we've had enough of that for the last couple of weeks, maybe this can challenge us. I mean, how often do people ask you, why do you live the way that you do? Why don't you say certain things? Why don't you watch certain things? Why don't you go to certain places? And instead of telling them, because my God says I shouldn't, because of telling them the word says I shouldn't, or the Spirit convicts me of these things, we make up socially acceptable answers, don't we? We say things that we hope won't anger them or offend them. And I think we need to take this as a challenge. We should always talk. We should always act in words and with ways that are loving. However, we need to say all things with love, but we must not give weak, frightened, and watered down answers because we're afraid to talk about Scripture. Amen? Pharaoh, seeing his attempt to compromise failed, he tries a second time. He says, okay, fine, you can leave, but just don't go very far. And here, Moses and Pharaoh, they come up with some sort of agreement, perhaps. The text doesn't really tell us, but Moses does ask for the flies to leave. And then verse 32 says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not let the people go. So a few notes about plague four. This is a judgment on Re, a prominent Egyptian deity, and or also on Wajet, a god that was depicted as a fly. And this is the first judgment that God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to show a division. My people will not feel this judgment. I'm going to save my people from this judgment. And now, remember that I was talking about God and his patterns. He shows grace. He saves people. I mean, think of Revelation and think of the rapture. Or think of Noah and the flood. Think Rahab and the attack on the city. Or think Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, or even Nineveh and the sparing of Nineveh with Jonah. God shows his mercy and ability to judge while at the same time righteously rescuing people who will listen to him. If we pay attention to the Exodus story, we even see that some of the Egyptians flee Egypt with Israel. God shows his mercy to those who will heed his warnings. God is now ready to bring about plague five. He sends Moses to Pharaoh again, and reading in chapter 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All of the livestock of the Egyptians died, but no one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of the Israelites were dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So this plague, it could be an attack on the god Apsis and Re, which are depicted as bulls. Also, possibly the god Hathor, which was depicted as a cow, and sometimes a woman with horns like a cow. It's also a judgment on the god Canaan, which is a ram god. But God promised that the Israelites would not be affected by the plague, and not one of their animals die. In fact, Pharaoh, he starts asking the right questions. He sends out a spy, or he sends out a scout, to look around the land of Goshen and finds out that surely, just as God promised, not one of the Israelites' cattle were affected. And Pharaoh's really starting to ask himself, is this possible? Like, how can this be? Maybe finally Pharaoh is learning that the God Yahweh is the true creator, the sustainer, sovereign, and redeeming God of the universe. But plague number 6, we see the pattern again. This is the third of the second group, right? So no warning at all. God just brings the plague. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all of the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So at this point, Pharaoh's magicians, they've just tapped out. They've had enough. They realize that they're unable to stand up to the God Yahweh. And not only can they not recreate any of the recent plagues, they also cannot cause them to go away. And now their bodies are being affected by boils, and there's nothing that they can do about it. So plague 7, it's on its way, verse 14, and I really like this part. Listen to what God commands Moses to say to Pharaoh. He says, "For this time I will send my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you will know there is no one like me in all of the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." God says, okay, you know I could have killed you by now. Surely that's obvious. God is letting Pharaoh know that if his only purpose was to have his people released, then there's nothing that Pharaoh or the Egyptian gods or the Egyptian magicians could have done about it. And verse 16, it says, "For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." He says, "You're still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." God is now calling on Pharaoh and saying, okay, I've shown you who I am. And now how dare you continue to rise up to exalt yourself against me? Verse 18 continues, "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, get your livestock and all you have in the field into shelter, for every man and beast that's in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." God is warning the Egyptians of what's coming, and he's telling them how they can be rescued. God is showing great mercy. Verse 20 says, "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his servants and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." Here we see the mercy that God is showing the Egyptians, and he's leading some of them to obedience to God. And again, there's even the Egyptians who flee Egypt with Israel. And all of that is starting to really build and happen. Continuing in verse 23, Moses follows the Lord's command. The hail comes, and anything outside is laid to waste. So God proves his power. He proves his ability to control precisely such power and such destruction. And all of Pharaoh's land is destroyed by hail, while all of Goshen, the land of the Israelites, remains untouched. Okay, so Pharaoh then, he pleads to Moses for God to stop the hail. He realizes that he sinned. In fact, Pharaoh, in desperation, is just completely honest with the situation. Moses tells Pharaoh, and by the way, I don't know if the Lord revealed this to Moses or if Moses could just tell, but in verse 30, Moses said, "I know that you and your servants don't fear the Lord." Pharaoh realized that he was aligned against God. He had no remorse. There was no fear of the Lord. But there was no repentance. There's no change of action that's going to follow where there's no repentance. Moses asked the Lord to stop the hail, but of course, after it stops, Pharaoh again refuses to let the people go. Pharaoh's pride, it would not let him bow down to God. Again, if there's no repentance, there will be no change of action for Pharaoh and for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So God is now going to bring about plague number 8. Look at verse 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?'" God is just reminding us, he is not making this stuff up as he goes along. He is planning, and it's for future generations, for hundreds and for thousands of years later. So Moses tells Pharaoh, "Repent. The Lord will send locusts if you will not repent, and it will destroy all that's left in the fields." And then he turns. Moses has kind of had it, I think, with Pharaoh. It says he turns and he leaves. And then Pharaoh's stuck there with his servants, and they're going, all of Egypt is about to be destroyed. What's left of it anyway? And so they run after Moses. They pull Moses and Aaron back in. And I need you to see, there's no hesitation. There is no hesitation from the Egyptians that God can do and will do what he's promised. The problem is they're not obedient to God. They're just afraid of him. Pharaoh tries to bargain with God again, and again, God will have no part of compromise. He is God, there is no other, and there's no need for deals. So Pharaoh makes yet another comment that I love. Verse 10, it says, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go." So Pharaoh the numbskull says, you know what, if that ever happens, then the Lord surely is with you. And I'm just thinking, like, Moses had to have been smiling, right? Like, well, he is, and you will, right? But fast forward, surprise, surprise, the locusts came. They ate all the trees, the crops, every growing plant was gone. And Pharaoh, of course, again confesses his sin, again asks for forgiveness. He begs Moses to ask the Lord to remove the locust. Moses asked God to do just that, but now God has had it with Pharaoh, and the text says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plague number 9 starts, let's start reading verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They could not see one another, nor could anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.'" So again, the pattern of no warning to Pharaoh for the third in that group. God just darkens the land. And now I need to point out, in addition to the plague being a judgment on the god Re, who's the god of lights, that's the sun, it's also important to point out that Re was symbolized by Pharaoh himself. So for 3 days, the people couldn't do anything. There was nothing that Pharaoh could do about it. Now, I think that it's very hard for us to understand the gravity of the plagues to the Egyptians. Their gods were extremely important to them. In fact, there are several battles that are recorded in history for us. Notably, for me, is the Battle of Pelusium, because the enemy took cats, and they strapped cats to their chest, live cats. And my mind, I get distracted easy. My mind goes, scratches all over the neck, the face. Like, was it worth it? I'm not really sure, you know. Focus in. The point is, the Egyptians refused to fire arrows at the attacking enemy, because they were afraid they would kill one of their gods. In fact, there's other battles where the enemy prodded cattle in front of their army with the same result. The Egyptians would not fire arrows because they were afraid of killing one of their gods. So When you see dead frogs piled up all over the place, when you see dead livestock all over, annoying flies that you want to swat, but you might kill one of them, so you don't dare. When the Nile, one of their most sacred gods, turns to blood and is defiled, and Pharaoh himself being affected by boils, and then they're unable to move, the god Re, his light just stops shining. All of these plagues would have been incredibly offensive, not to mention the fact that the Israelites are over here and most of these plagues don't even touch them. How offensive could that have been to the Egyptians? And the truth is, God is not going to hold back for fear of being offensive. He isn't going to turn away from what he intends to do. He's not concerned about that. He is concerned that his creation see him for who he is, and that they turn to him. And he will destroy those things that prevent people from worshiping him. Be it a job or a relationship, a hobby or an addiction, and it may not be easy at the time, but it is mercy. Now, be careful. Think this through. I did not say that God would remove from you something he doesn't want you involved in. I didn't say that just because he hasn't destroyed some relationship that he must want you in that relationship. It doesn't mean that just because he allows you to continue in a sin, that that sin is something he's okay with. Let me explain my point a little bit more. There's a song that we probably, most of us know and probably love. It's that song, Reckless Love, right? It says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I have a hard time saying words without singing words. You know the chorus, though? It says, there's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down coming after me. And I love the picture that I get from this song. I love the image of God willing to do whatever it takes to destroy any lie or any situation, any stronghold, fear, or bondage that I'm in just to get to me. I love that picture. But as much as we might like that song, we need to slow down and think about it. Because this really made me think. Like, what if those are my lies that I've created? What if those are my walls, I built them, and I'm comfortable in them? We still need the Lord to tear down those walls, don't we? We still need the Lord to rid us of the earthly distractions and bondage that holds us from worshiping him with our life. And with these plagues, you certainly see destruction, but what you ought to see is God's mercy. Because when God displays his power, even when it's something that attacks a people's way of life, when it's something that attacks a comfort, when we lose a comfort in this life, but as a result, we repent and we turn to Christ, that is mercy. When Egypt and other parts of the world hear what's going on and they respond correctly to God, anyone and every one of them is thankful for his mercy and for his display of power. And really, even those who don't repent, even those who don't turn to God, God showed mercy and grace when he showed them who he is. Every moment that he allows us to turn to him is a merciful moment. He even says to the Pharaoh, we read chapter 9, verse 15, but I'm going to read it again. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. He's saying, you know, Pharaoh, you realize it would have been easier to just kill you and your people. And maybe they deserved it, but he extended mercy and showed that he is willing, anyone who is willing to pay attention to the true God, he will show mercy. So my question is, are we willing to destroy whatever things we've built up in our life that hold our devotion and dependence? Can you follow Christ as Lord, fully obedient and humble and dependent on him? When my life gets rough, when my life gets turned upside down, am I running to him, or am I falling back on my own talents? Am I falling back on my own way of doing things and relying on myself, or do I turn to my friends for advice? And the last thing I would say is, since God could have done anything, and we believe that, right? Like, He literally could have done anything to convince Pharaoh. I mean, he could have used a huge hand and written messages on the wall. He could have caused a bush to appear in Pharaoh's home, and he could have spoken from that. He could have used cattle that would just start speaking. He could have done anything to convince or just destroy Pharaoh, but he used Moses and Aaron. He wanted them to be part of his plan. He wanted them to be his mouthpiece, and he's already told you and I that he wants us to be part of his current plan. He tells all of his followers that we are to be his mouthpiece. No matter if I'm at work surrounded by people who hate God, or if I'm at work surrounded by people who just think God is just this little G God and worship him on Sunday, but don't bring him into the workplace because that makes all of us weird and awkward and just don't do that to us. God wants us to be his mouthpiece to the world. And that means that we need to ask God for boldness. I mean, he's promised to give it to you. If Peter, of all people, can ask God for boldness, then you and I can do the same. Some of us, we need to sit down with friends, our pastors, or lead groups, and we need to ask them to practice the gospel story with us, and then use your own testimony as a backdrop to that story. We really need to take to heart 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We need to remember that the gospel is an urgent message to a world full of people who are still asking the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Would you pray with me?